Have your Bible with you. Open up, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be reading verse 17. Take some thoughts from that verse as a focus for our lesson tonight. In writing to Timothy about his work with the church in Ephesus, which we find out at the very beginning of this letter is where Timothy is. It's where Paul has left him to work with the congregation there. And Paul addresses a number of important responsibilities Timothy has, many of which just have to do with what he needs to say to people in certain situations. And that's what is dealt with in much of chapter 6. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." If you feel like you are rich, if you feel like you are rich, I want you to raise your hand. I'm just curious about that. All right? Now, if you know that you are rich, raise your hand. Oh, come on. I was hoping for so much better than that. I see we have our work cut out for us tonight. Most of us don't feel rich, do we? Most of us in this audience, having gotten to know most of us are solidly in what we in America call the middle class, maybe the upper middle class. But we're not rich. We don't drive Lamborghinis, and we don't have, you know, third houses, and we don't enjoy so many of the finer things in life that we see celebrities on television enjoying. And so we decide, I'm not rich. And I guess by those standards, we're not. The thing is, it's very tempting for us to decide on that basis that when Paul speaks about the unique dangers of being rich, that doesn't apply to me because that's somebody else. And he's talking to those people, whoever they are. I'm not rich, so I don't have to worry about this. We're going to talk about this a little more, but I would suggest that by historical standards of the world, all of us are rich. And even by the standards of most people living in the world right now, all of us are rich. And so Paul does have something important. God has something important to say to us here. I want to key in on one phrase in this verse. In verse 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." That's the idea I'd like us to be thinking about for a while tonight. Because whether we are rich, relatively speaking, in this wonderful capitalist economy in which we live or not, there are some valuable lessons to be learned from thinking about the uncertainty of riches. What exactly does Paul mean by that? You ever ask yourself that question in reading that verse? When Paul says riches are uncertain and therefore I'm not supposed to put my hope in that, what exactly should that call to my mind? I want to talk about just three things tonight. Three aspects of the uncertainty of riches. And the first is this. Now, the Bible shows us that riches are an uncertain way to measure someone's character. Turn to Mark chapter 10, if you would, and look at something that occurs there, an exchange that occurs there. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. In Mark chapter 10, verse 23, you may notice, if you've opened up to this passage, that the verses just prior to verse 23 are the exchange that Jesus has with the man that we have come to call the rich young ruler. Man who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal," and so on. And the man says, I've kept all these from my youth up. And Jesus zeroed in on the one thing this man was lacking. His problem was his materialism. And so Jesus says, "Sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." and come follow me. Of course, that's the one thing this man could not bring himself to do. And he went away sad. Well, verse 23 builds on that and says, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And verse 24 says that the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. I'm struck by the fact that the disciples twice are said to have been amazed when Jesus said, it's hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom. Why did that shock them? We're so used to hearing it from the pages of Scripture that it probably doesn't really affect us. But they were distressed by that. They were surprised for Jesus to say that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom. It's hard for a rich person to be justified with God. Why would they think that that was surprising? Why would they think that that was strange? I don't know all the reasons, but I suspect it has something to do with some things that are said in the Old Testament with which they would have been familiar. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, for instance, look there at the promise that God made to the people of Israel back in the days of Moses. When he made a covenant with them, of course, in Deuteronomy, they are just about to enter into the promised land, and God is reviewing the law. Moses is reviewing it with them and giving them specific instructions for their entrance into the promised land. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 11. This is a chapter about the blessings that would come to Israel if they followed God's covenant. If they were faithful to His law and kept His covenant, these are the blessings that would abound to them. Verse 11, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of the ground in the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Perhaps promises like that caused many Jews of later generations, and certainly of Jesus' time, to assume that wealth was an indicator of righteousness. After all, hadn't God said, if you people will follow my covenant, I'll pour out material blessings on you. You will prosper. Now, I know the promises in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 11 don't sound like a whole lot to a lot of us, but in a primarily agricultural society, when God says, you will be blessed in the offspring of your beast and the produce of the ground, that's wealth, that's being rich. And if people in Jesus' audience held such assumptions, if they assumed that if they saw a fellow Jew who was wealthy, that must necessarily mean that he was right with God and God had blessed him because of his righteousness, then it gives added dimension to some of the teaching of Jesus. For example, the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus describes a man whose crops had been very abundant, and he said, what am I going to do? I don't have any room to store all my crops. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns, and there I will store all my goods, and I'm going to take my ease. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. This was a man who was satisfied in his wealth, and I expect a lot of people in Jewish culture would have said, wow, that's great. God's really blessed this man. He must be a really righteous individual. But do you remember the rest of the story? God came to him and said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And then, whose will those things be? And Jesus said, that's how it is with everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus may have stunned a lot of people in his audience by showing them that material wealth did not necessarily equate with righteousness. In fact, what led to him telling that story was a man who really kind of interrupted one of Jesus' sermons and said, teacher, I want you to tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus said, beware of every form of covetousness. And that's when he told this parable. This idea gives added dimension to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. Scholars often debate, Bible interpreters often debate, whether this is a parable or a story about something that actually happened. It's not phrased in quite the characteristic way that parables are, but certainly a story that is meant to teach a lesson. And is about a rich man who enjoyed all the good things in life and an impoverished man named Lazarus who just was satisfied with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And this was their lot in life. One was rich and one was in poverty, and they both died. And when they died, Lazarus, Jesus said, was carried to the bosom of Abraham. He was in paradise. The rich man found himself in torment. And so here's this rich man and this poor man, and in eternity, their fates essentially are reversed. And that may have come as a shock to some of the people who first heard this. How could a rich man find himself in torment? How could a rich Jew find himself punished by God? Because maybe a lot of people thought that riches were an indicator of righteousness. Well, what does that have to do with us? We know what these passages teach. Well, something James says in James chapter 2, I think, helps us see what it has to do with you and me. As you're turning to James 2, I want you to think, is this a tendency for us? Even though we know, based on what we've seen in Jesus' teaching, what we know of Jesus' teaching and the New Testament teaching in other places, we know deep down that wealth is not necessarily the product of righteousness. There are lots of wealthy people who are ungodly. There are lots of righteous people who are poor. And yet, what's the picture that James draws here in James chapter 2? He writes in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he draws out a hypothetical scene. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Again, James, writing to, it seems from the context of the book, a group of Christians who were of primarily a Jewish background, may have been reminding them of something that for many Jews was a revolutionary idea. That there wasn't anything inherently righteous about being rich. Can we see ourselves in the hypothetical that he draws out here, though? Suppose two people walk into our assembly. One of them obviously wealthy. He may not be flaunting it, but he is obviously got. We saw the car that he pulled into the parking lot and got out of. And we see the way he's dressed, and he's obviously got a lot of money. And then we see another brother come in with just the clothes on his back, and they're not particularly nice. He doesn't have very much at all in this world's good. Do we treat them differently? Are we tempted to think of them differently is more my point right now. It's very easy in the culture in which we live, maybe not necessarily to conclude that riches indicate righteousness, but sometimes it's a temptation to conclude that poverty, oh, that's got to be the result of some really poor moral choices. And that's not necessarily the case either. James says, don't apply the faith of our Lord Jesus, don't hold it with an attitude of partiality. When you're out in your day-to-day activities and you run across a person who obviously is homeless, Do you just assume that they got that way because of sin in their life? That they must be a drunk or a drug addict or have done other things that were ungodly and that's how they got? I'll confess to my shame. There have been times that's the first thought that enters into my mind. I wonder what vile things this person has been doing to get himself in that condition. Do we make a moral judgment based on somebody's economic condition, in other words? That's exactly what James was warning against. It's exactly what Jesus was warning against. Now, granted, poverty may certainly result from sin. It may result from substance abuse. It may result from gambling and other results of covetousness. But why assume that when I encounter someone who is poor? Better the poor who walks in his integrity, says Proverbs 28 and verse 6, than he who is crooked, though he be rich. When Paul speaks of the uncertainty of riches, we need to remember that they are an uncertain way to measure someone's character. I'm reminded of this because sometimes I in my dealings with brothers and sisters in Christ, I see, an understandable tendency, but sometimes a dangerous one, for us to be drawn to other people by the fact that they have an abundance of material things. And to hold in higher esteem a brother or a sister who has been particularly successful financially as opposed to one who has not. Folks, the fact that that person has a lot of money doesn't say anything about whether they are right with God, whether they are living a life that is pleasing to God. Sometimes it is as hard for us to come to terms with that as it seems to have been for many of the Jews in Jesus' time. Riches are an uncertain way to measure character. I want to make a second observation about this little expression in 1 Timothy 6 when Paul talks about the uncertainty of riches. And that is that riches are an uncertain guide for making choices in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, there's some wisdom about material things, as you might expect. There's a lot of wisdom about material things in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In the book of Ecclesiastes. Here in chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. In some ways, this point is related to the first one. It is a reminder that money comes with its own problems. Now, if we were to look through much of the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes and through the book of Proverbs, we would find a basic truth that I don't think anyone would deny, and that is that wealth has certain advantages in life. And I think all of us understand that. Because most all of us in this room, I suspect, have... let me just talk to those of you who have been adults out on your own for a while. Chances are you have more disposable income and more assets now than you did 20 years ago. Think back to when you first got married. You married. You remember how flat broke you were when you first got married? I do. Jeff Foxworthy called it Kraft macaroni and cheese broke, because that's what you ate all the time. Most of us know what that's like. And we know that we're not in that situation right now. And we say, you know what? I like it this way. I can actually afford some of the things that I want. There are some worries that go with not having very much money that they're not a concern for us right now. Well, the Scriptures affirm that. Money is a shield, sometimes Solomon calls it. It is a fortress. And yet here he acknowledges that there are also some problems that rich people have that poor people don't. Worrying about what's going to happen to all that wealth. When good things increase, he says in verse 11, those who consume them increase. I came up a few years ago with a motto that has been pretty accurately borne out in my own life. Maybe you've experienced it too. And I passed this wisdom on to my children. I told them, pretty much any increase in income will be offset within 6 weeks by an unexpected increase in your living expenses. A lot of us have found that to be true. Solomon's point here is that the more you have, the more hangers-on you're going to have, the more people you're going to have who have their hands out wanting what you have. There are unique worries and stresses to being rich. And so years ago, somebody wrote this about money. He said, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Money will buy books, but not brains. Money will buy finery, but not beauty. It will buy a house, but not a home. It will buy medicine, but not health. It will buy luxuries, but not culture. Money will buy amusements, but not happiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the idea of contentment. We didn't say just a great deal about wealth, talked just a little bit about it. And Paul says, if you have enough to eat and something to wear, you've got enough. I'm afraid very simply that a lot of us, maybe most of us middle-class folks in America, would take issue with a statement like that. That's not enough. God says, yes, it is. Contentment, someone else said, is found not in the increase of wealth, but in the decrease of wants. And Jesus warned that riches are deceitful. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Mark chapter 4 and in the 19th verse. This is in the middle of the story of the parable of the sower. We alluded to this chapter briefly this morning. Jesus, in telling that story, described a man scattering seed and the seed landing on various kinds of ground. The seed represented the Word of God. The various kinds of grounds represented the hearts of people, different kinds of hearers, different receptions that the gospel would receive. Jesus described in telling this parable how some of the seed fell among thorns. There was soil there. The seed germinated and a plant sprang up and tried to grow, but the thorns choked that plant and kept it from being able to grow and bear fruit. So he says in verse 18 of Mark chapter 4, others are the ones on whom seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus said, the desire for wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, can choke the word from my heart so that it will not grow and produce the fruit that God desires it to. A little bit later in Mark chapter 10, we mentioned this already, so we won't take time to go back and read it. But in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, that's the problem of the rich young ruler. He's presented with the word. In fact, he knows a great deal about the word. He knows about the commandments of God. He's asking Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And the thing that he needs to do is the one thing he won't do. Jesus, knowing his heart, prescribes the very thing that is his central problem. It's his love of possessions. He has a lot of them, and he can't bear to part with them. And that is choking the word out of his heart. Again, we struggle with examples like that. We struggle with the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 because we convince ourselves, I'm not rich. That's why the show of hands at the beginning of our lesson. Do you feel rich? Few of us said yes. Do you know that you are rich? Not very many said yes. We are. But because we don't feel it, because we don't feel rich in comparison to others, often we just kind of set aside so many of these warnings as things that do not apply to us. Yes, they do. And the fact of the matter is that you don't have to be rich for the love of money and possessions, the desire for those things, to be a moral, spiritual problem for you. Covetousness, the desire for those things, will choke the word from our hearts. Consider this man in Mark chapter 10. Consider him compared to you. This man was fabulously wealthy, it seems, but for all his wealth, there were a lot of things he couldn't do that you and I get to do all the time. He couldn't ride in a car, not even the most basic car. He couldn't go to the doctor and get an x-ray. He couldn't turn on an electric light. He couldn't sit in a recliner. He couldn't make a photocopy. He couldn't go to the pharmacy and buy penicillin. He couldn't listen to the radio. He could not go and get food out of a refrigerator. He could not wash dishes in running water. He could not drink an ice-cold Coca-Cola. He could not sleep on an inner spring mattress or an air mattress. He could not take a photograph to remember his loved ones. He couldn't go shopping at a mall. He couldn't watch television or turn on an air conditioner or talk on the phone or send an email or dozens and dozens of other things that even the poor among us can do pretty much every day. Still feel like you're not rich? Oh, but I'm not rich by today's standards. And someone wrote this in response to that idea and said, if you have food in a refrigerator, clothes on your back, and a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, that makes you richer than 75% of the people in the world. He said, if you have money in the bank, cash in your wallet, and spare change in a dish someplace, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 500 million people around the world. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are richer than the 1 million in the world who will not survive the week. We are rich. And even if we don't feel particularly rich, the danger of the desire for wealth is ever present. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, just before where we began our lesson tonight. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. I know you have heard verse 10 paraphrased a little bit inaccurately. Money is the root of all evil. Paul says it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I don't believe that the point Paul is making in 1 Timothy chapter 6, or the point that Jesus makes, or the point that Solomon makes, is that there's anything inherently morally wrong with having wealth. But it can be dangerous. And it is a danger that we need to accept realistically. It is a danger with which we need to come to terms. And too often we don't. Think back to our passage that we read in James chapter 2. It's a point I should have made when we were talking about it then. I'll make it now. James speaks to those disciples. He talks about, suppose two men come into your assembly, one obviously rich, one obviously poor, and you fall all over yourselves to welcome the rich man and give him a special place, and the poor man, you go sit over there. He said, you have dishonored the poor man, you have become judges with evil motives. He says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Paul echoes that thought, writing to the Corinthians, says, remember, not many mighty, not many noble, not many people who were really powerful by this world's standards were called to Christ. Those were the people who tended not to accept the gospel generally, the rich and powerful. The poor, very often. And then James says, don't you realize it's the rich people who oppress you, drag you into court, and mistreat you? James doesn't mean for us to understand that being rich automatically makes a person evil and depressive. But let me ask you a question. Throughout human history, who has done the vast majority of oppressing others? Rich people or poor people? Well, generally, poor people don't have the capacity, they don't have the ability to oppress other people, even if they wanted to. Not all rich people have been oppressors, but most of the oppression, most of the injustice, most of the maltreatment that has come in this world's history has come from people who had the wealth and power to mete it out. And that again simply reminds us of the danger that goes along with being wealthy. Not that being wealthy is inherently sinful, but it's inherently dangerous. And since we have been reminded tonight that all of us middle-class Americans are by most any standard wealthy, you see the flags that that ought to raise for us, the caution with which we need to approach life. Let me quickly suggest a third idea. I think this is really the one that Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. And that is that riches are an uncertain place to put our trust. Paul says, don't fix your hope on wealth. Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. Rich man has all this wealth. Lazarus has nothing. The rich man, from all outward appearances to most people, that guy's really got it made. He's really got it together. God's obviously very happy with him. God wasn't happy with him. Because when he died, he found himself in torment. Whereas Lazarus found himself in paradise in the bosom of Abraham. This man's wealth was not enough to save him. The rich fool that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12, same thing. His crops brought an abundance. He built bigger barns. That's all well and good. But when his soul was required of him, none of that wealth could avail him anything. It didn't count. And God said, you fool. Now who's all that stuff going to belong to? And Jesus warned, don't lay up treasure for yourself and forget to be rich toward God. Many of us have seen firsthand in the not too distant past what the uncertainty of riches means. We had a financial crisis in this country about 10 years ago. Some of you remember it well. Some of you may have been hit hard by it. We had a slightly smaller financial crisis 8 or 9 years before that. People were hit hard by that. It happens. In at least one of those situations, I knew of a couple who were approaching retirement age and had built up not a great amount of wealth, but enough that they could retire on. They had invested it very conservatively. They hadn't gambled with their money at all. They had put it in investments that were just about as safe as you could ask for and reputable. And when that crash happened, almost all of it was gone, just like that. That's the uncertainty of riches. You just never know what circumstances could take it all away. That's one reason we can't put our hope in it. But the larger reason, the more important reason, is that it can't save us. Our monetary wealth cannot justify us before God. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 49, this is what we read there. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Psalm 49. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth will speak wisdom and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. What's this psalm from the sons of Korah telling us? Riches can't buy justification before God. Not only do they not necessarily point to it, they can't purchase it. Many other passages in Old and New Testaments affirm likewise. Proverbs 27, verse 24, riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And in the passage where we began tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Riches are an uncertain place to put our trust. And so the counsel from God in the passage with which we began tonight is this. Instruct those who are rich. That's you and me, folks. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice in verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about some of the good things that we can do with whatever material blessing God has given us. Is a congregation particularly blessed if it has a number of wealthy individuals in it? I guess it depends on how you look at that. Certainly it is capable of, assuming that those people are generous, it is capable of great things. That may make that congregation more able to support evangelism or to support needy brethren both in within the congregation and in other places. If those people are generous on an individual level, it means that there's a great resource for the brothers and sisters there when they are experiencing need. That's what Paul says we can do for good with the financial resources God may have blessed us with, whether it's a lot or a little. He says, don't put your trust in it. And as we've seen tonight, it can evaporate. And it can't buy salvation. So what do we do? What do, we who are rich? I hope that we take seriously the counsel of this passage. That doesn't mean, Christian, that you've got to go out tomorrow and get rid of all your possessions in order to be justified before God. On the other hand, we read tonight about at least one person whose heart was such that that was absolutely what he had to do, because until he did that, his heart would not be properly receptive to the gospel of the kingdom. He wouldn't be ready. And it may be that a reordering of priorities is in order with regard to our wealth. Let's remember, riches are an uncertain way to measure character. They don't necessarily indicate godliness. They are an uncertain basis for making choices in life because ultimately there are limits to what they can do. And they are an uncertain foundation for our hope, an uncertain place to put our trust. Our trust must be in God who richly supplies us with all things.